So thank you for the invitation to come back. I think it's probably 10 years since I first showed up at Fetcham. It's lovely to see how you've flourished since your move to Leatherhead. Now, about a year ago, my family first tasted what was loosely called glamping. We basically stayed in a pair of glorified sheds on the edge of Dartmoor. And it was fine. For the same price, at the same campsite, we could have pitched and taken down our tent in pouring rain. And so on the whole, we were glad for those sheds. Some people rightly query why anyone ever goes on a camping holiday. When you're tired and you need a rest, why would you pay to go and live somewhere less comfortable than your house? Doesn't make a lot of sense. But then again, I have fond memories of Cub Camps and Duke of Edinburgh hikes. And 28 years ago this week, I enjoyed my best camping holiday ever. I spent 10 days in Tuscany with a wonderful bunch of Christians, one of whom later became my wife. A short walk through a pine forest, there was a wonderful beach. I thought nothing of leaving my passport behind in the tent with other things unattended. The weather was great, and although they didn't all have seats, even the campsite toilets were pleasant. The year after, we went to a different campsite in a European country I shall not name. The beach was not so pleasant, and the walk to it was grim. A friend of Rachel's had a camera pinched from their tent. The campsite loos were disgusting, and it just was not such a great time. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, Numbers is an intriguing book. Law and narrative alternate in unusual ways at times. And whilst the laws of Numbers 5 would soon apply to life in the Promised Land, it's important to know that the Old Testament people of God are camping in the wilderness. And they are a 2 million strong mobile tented city, if you like, and that's not far short of the population of Birmingham. And with that many people, you just cannot take good order for granted. If people start stealing from each other's tents, the effects will be disastrous. And then there's also the risk of contamination with people living at close quarters, and those two potential issues are by no means trivial. Both could have explosive consequences because both those things actually relate to sin. And sin is serious because the holy God of all the world is making his presence known in a special tent in the very middle of the camp. And an utterly holy God cannot dwell in the midst of a people who are riddled by sin. Here now, sin is a divisive word, isn't it? There's only three letters in the word sin, but it's jarring. And as Christians, we come across this word a lot, and we have to use it as we declare the gospel of Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was punished for our sins. Jesus became sin for us. It is impossible to declare the good news of God without using the sin word, or without at least using synonyms for sin, other ways of describing what sin is. But we may be uncomfortable doing that. We tend not to like the word sin, and we tend to assume that unbelievers hate it too. So if all we do is just roll the word out occasionally, spewing it out quickly without unpacking it, hoping nobody will ask us to explain it, then that's probably not very helpful. For the benefit of our friends and our hearers, that word needs unpacking. And the Bible helps us by providing many different definitions and explanations of sin. So we can probably do better than simply saying that as human beings we're all broken. So here's a by no means complete list, but listen to these legitimate Bible definitions of sin. Here we go. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is being God's enemy. Sin is an ignorance or rejection of God and his ways. Sin is idolatry or wrong desires. Sin is defiance, disobedience, or distrust. Sin is corruption, perversion, or disordered love. Sin is arrogance and pride, lostness and folly. Sin is blindness to God, false imitation of God, and just the willful de-godding of God. Sin is breaking God's laws or falling short of his goodness. Sin is unbelief of the truth and the believing of lies. Sin is hiding from God and making pitiful attempts to cover up the wrong deeds we've already committed. And we could go on. All of those are valid descriptions of what sin is. And yet, I suspect that even our default description of sin, the one that we tend to choose, will often be an attempt to soften the blow of talking about sin in the first place. Yeah, the sad truth is, we can even sin when we're describing sin. We can be guilty of taking the sting out of sin. So me personally, I suspect the two definitions of sin I tend to use are rebellion and falling short. Rebellion and falling short. And there's nothing wrong with either of those. But the trouble is I rarely unpack what rebellion is. I suspect, or I rather fear, that unbelievers might switch off on hearing that. Likely it's not on the grounds that they can't very well rebel against somebody they don't know or believe in. So then I would need to proclaim to them the God that they profess not to know, which in my weaker moments I don't actually get round to doing. And then to overuse the idea of falling short might just be my way of keeping my head down, mightn't it? If falling short is to be useful, I'd need to stress that God's holy laws are righteous and perfect. And so to fall short is not just a sort of, oh dear, never mind, try harder thing. If it's a disaster to fall a meter short of the finishing line in the Olympics, it is eternally disastrous for anyone to fall short of God's holiness, no matter how hard they've tried. As Christians, we might want to think carefully and choose a word for sin that will get under the skin of our friends. But then we will need to unpack the seriousness of sin for our message to hit home. If all we do is suggest that people's behavior is wrong, then even if they hear us, all they might do or try to do is behave better. Or they might even carry on in their sin all the more willfully. Well, Numbers 5 is going to give us three angles on sin via three separate case studies. And I suspect two of them would take you by surprise this morning. And we're going to look at the first two this morning. And if you read ahead, you might wish I'd chosen to take on the third case study that occupies more verses and looks a lot more controversial. Do have a read of it later today if you have the time. It's nothing like the sort of medieval witchcraft test that you might be imagining. If one day I'm invited back to Leatherhead, I promise we can finish the chapter. But let's just start by hearing the first case study again. Numbers 5, 1 to 4, where we're told, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You should put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell.' And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp. As the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did." So here's an angle on sin that we don't stress very much. Sin is defilement. That's the first point today, really. Sin is the defilement of human beings. And straight away, you may be thinking, really? Okay, we're used to the idea of there having been leper colonies away from cities in times gone by. And we probably think quarantine is a good idea when it comes to serious communicable diseases. Although we may have mixed feelings now about isolation after COVID lockdowns. But to be expelled, even temporarily, from the tented community of God's people, even for a one-off bodily discharge or for placing a deceased relative in a coffin, that seems harsh, doesn't it? You couldn't very well leave a corpse in a tent in the heat of the desert. Someone's got to do the undertaking, haven't they? we might want to try and soften the impact of these verses, maybe suggest that this is just a public health matter. But it isn't. This is not God displaying superior knowledge on how diseases spread. God is only ensuring here that public health is preserved in the sense of his anger not breaking out. It may not sit easy, but God declares that the people described in verse 2 are defiled. They're unclean. And if they remain in the camp, they will defile everybody else. And a holy God cannot reside in the midst of a defiled people. And again, if you're struggling with this, you might be asking, what exactly are these people defiled by? What is it that defiles them? The answer is that people are defiled by their contact with death. And that's plain to see in terms of someone taking care of a dead relative's body. But it's also seen in terms of leprosy and other skin diseases, which were in effect a hideous living death. And even in a woman's menstruation and a man's discharge, there's an element of the potential for new life having been forgone. See, in God, there is purity and life. He cannot have anything to do with death and defilement. Here we're reminded of the danger inherent to a holy God dwelling amongst his people. The closer a defiled person came to the Lord's tent in the middle of the camp, the greater the danger. So if someone's defiled, move him or her away from the center of the camp as quickly as you can. Don't let defiled people draw near to God. In some cases, they're going to need a miracle to ever be allowed back in. But for now, for their own safety, just put them outside the camp. Don't let them defile anyone else. Don't risk an explosion of God's anger. Sin is the defilement of human beings. That's the message of verses 1 to 4, whether we like it or not. But it's not ultimately confined to an unfortunate minority. Those poor souls sent out of the camp symbolize everyone else then and now. They paint a vividly unhappy picture of what sin does to us. Sin clings to us and alienates us from God. Sin is the defilement of human beings. Let's now hear verses 5 to 10 again. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement, with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. So in these verses, we get this angle on sin. Sin is transgression of God's laws. Sin is transgression. Sin is a breaking of God's holy laws. What is not immediately clear is which laws God has in mind here. And perhaps to our surprise, it's none of the first four commandments. It's none of those commandments relating directly to God. Verse 5 makes it plain that it's Israelites sinning against other Israelites in the camp. The parallel passage in Leviticus 6 goes into a little more detail. It speaks of thieving and gaining things by deception. And God's word in Numbers 5 is very clear what wronging a fellow Israelite entailed. Have a look at 6 and 7 again. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he's committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. Did you see how wonderfully these verses explain themselves? In verse 6, people break faith with the Lord, when in verse 7, they wrong one another. To sin against a fellow camper is to sin against God. Offences like these cannot be allowed to proliferate. If pilfering, stealing from each other's tents becomes widespread, then community life will start to collapse. And again, more seriously, the Lord cannot dwell amongst a nation of thieves. His holiness will break out and destroy them. Law-breaking must be dealt with swiftly. And the first step must be confession of sin. People publicly recognizing the wrong that's been committed. People of Israel must take responsibility for their actions and agree with God that they are wrong. And then they must make good what they have done, pay compensation to the victims. There must be justice, not excuses. But even restitution, full value plus a fifth, doesn't settle the matter. Mindful that they have offended not just their fellow campers, but God himself, they must make a sacrifice of atonement. Something has to die in place of the sinner. So in 1 to 4, we learn that sin is defilement. And in 5 to 10, we learn that sin is a transgression of God's laws. And we might ask, how did the impact of this teaching play out over time? How did the people of Israel respond to these words of God over the years and the centuries that followed? And at this point, I'm drawn back to verse 4 and the immediate response. God says to put the defiled people out of the camp. And we're told the rest of the Israelites did this very promptly indeed. It seems they were almost too happy to put defiled people out of the camp. And I can't help wondering whether that carried on right through the centuries. There were still colonies of lepers outside the city wall in Jesus' day. Because, after all, who wants to catch leprosy? Sorry, friend. Sorry, brother, sister, uncle, daughter. You can't stay here looking like that. Please leave. You are defiled, and we don't want to catch what you've got. It was externally obvious that people had a skin disease, and not even their nearest and dearest would have wanted to be defiled by them. But as for the transgressions, the law-breaking described in verses 5 to 10, mention is made of all sorts of law-breaking through the kind of unfolding of the Old Testament story, but not much restitution that I can think of. Because, of course, it's one thing to point a finger at a leper and send him packing. Quite another to admit that you've taken a fellow countryman's sheep, or worse, and then get your wallet out and settle the matter apologetically. By the time of the exiles, justice, law, and order in Israel had broken down on an industrial scale, first in the north and later in Judah and Jerusalem. And this came as a direct consequence of God's people having devoted themselves to idols. Worshipping statues is not just a neutral activity. If you worship a lump of stone, you're going to care less about your neighbor's well-being and their property. You'll think nothing of robbing them. But God cannot live amongst thieves. Rather than dwell in the midst of lawbreakers, God could simply have just destroyed them all. Instead, he took the painful but merciful option of just putting them all out of the camp en masse, sending them off to Assyria, off to Babylon. And they learned the hard way in those defiled cities and pagan cultures of those nations. And when they returned, as some of them did, they returned chastened. They never worshipped idols again. But I don't think we can assume that theft and murder were forever banished from Israel. And again, by the time Christ walked the earth, there were still lepers in Israel, people still excluded from community life, still picturing the wider population's alienation from God. Sin in all its ghastly guises was still to be dealt with. Think to just before Jesus' arrival on the scene, when John the Baptist urged people to prepare for the coming of God by acting justly towards one another. In Luke 3, he told the wealthy to share with the poor, the tax collectors to end corrupt practices, the soldiers to be satisfied with their pay and not bolster their wages by extortion. But what difference did the Lord Jesus make when he came? How did he fulfill this passage? How did he fulfill Numbers 5, 1 to 10. How did he deal with defilement and law-breaking? Witness the touching ways that Jesus dealt with those who would be considered defiled by Numbers 5. So in Matthew 8, we read that a man with leprosy knelt before him saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And we're told Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." In the mercy of God, the man with leprosy could now approach God the Son without being instantly destroyed. He had the faith to be healed, but he still needed a miracle for his living death to be brought to an end. He still needed miraculous cleansing. And of course, Jesus could have healed him just with a word, couldn't he? But quite deliberately, scandalously, he chose to heal him with a touch. The purity of the Lord Jesus could not be tarnished even by contact with defiled human flesh. His purity swallowed up the man's impurity. The man's defilement was removed. And Jesus still sent him to his priest, in doing so honoring the Old Testament law as he fulfilled it. And then there's the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years. 12 years a slave to the impurity that neither she nor doctors could do anything about. Fearful of the consequences, she dared to touch the hem of his coat. And like the leper, she was healed and restored to the fullness of normal community life. And you see, both these healings point forward to the cross. That is where the Lord Jesus dealt with the whole world's defilement, taken outside the camp to bear the punishment for our transgressions. We started in Hebrews this morning. Hebrews 13 tells us this. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice of sin are burnt outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gates in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." The Lord could not be crucified within the walls of Jerusalem in close proximity to the temple. He had to go out of the camp and have the judgment of exile brought down on him. He was alienated from God and the people that he was dying to save. It's actually astonishing that the perfect Son of God could go through the defilement of death, the curse that should never have come upon the human race. Ours is a body of death that we inherited from Adam. For Adam and for all of us, the wages of sin is death. But Christ knew no sin of his own. He should not have experienced the defilement of death. And yet willingly, outside the camp, on the cross, Christ became our sin. He was punished as a lawbreaker so that we might be acquitted and restored and cleansed. And let's just linger on those things a moment longer. We are defiled in our humanity, and we should not be able to draw near a holy God. Just mixing with other sinful human beings like ourselves contaminates us, and we contaminate them. We should be put outside the camp. In fact, there should be nobody left alive inside the camp. Or else we should expect God just to remain in heaven at a distance. No wonder other religions just can't get their heads around the idea of a holy God drawing near. But the book of Numbers shows us that the glory of God doesn't always remain at a safe distance. The holy God has drawn near. He's pitched his tent amongst his people. And we see it again most clearly when Christ came and walked this messy earth. And the danger, even when we accept his offer of forgiveness, is that we just lose sight of the inherent sinfulness of sin. That picture that we have of a leprosy-ravaged man or woman going to live outside the camp, that takes us well beyond a superficial understanding of sin, doesn't it? It shows us that we are defiled by nature. Sin is defilement, and in our shared humanity, we are defiled. And we are deathly. We have inherited a body of death from our first father, Adam. And so we are born in sin. And that's not a doctrine we find very easy to believe, is it? We are born in sin. We tend to be prone to thinking that sin is something that we learn to do, albeit really relatively swiftly after leaving the womb. Parents of newborn babies still generally announce their name, gender, and weight, don't they? They don't tend to declare that mother and sinful child are both doing well. We don't much like the notion of being born in sin. But here we have the fuller picture. Defiled people defile other people. Sinful people, even those with noble intentions, pollute others. Humanity is thoroughly tainted by sin. Even if you're in good health, it's as if you and I reek of the death that's inevitably coming our way. Verse 1 to 4 of Numbers 5 teaches that our very nature is sinful. Verses 5 to 10 remind us that our actions are also sinful. We transgress against our fellow humans and therefore against God. We should bear the cost of restoration and atonement for our sins. But it's a price that we are no way able to pay. In Romans 7, Paul laments his own sinfulness. He wants to obey God, but he can't. He doesn't do the good things he wishes to, and he does the bad things that he shouldn't. And in verse 24, he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But his despondency is melted away in a moment. Next verse sees him cry out in praise, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul understood that Christ lived a sinless, untainted life that he couldn't. That Christ bore our disgrace and defilement outside the camp. That Christ was punished for our transgressions. So what must our response to this be? How should we respond to this? First up, we just need to take our sin more seriously. Take your sin more seriously. See the seriousness of your sin. We are very unlikely to take sin too seriously. We're always likely to play it down, explain it away, cut ourselves some slack. Numbers 5 has, I trust, already helped broaden our definition of sin. And if we haven't even got as far as the third case study yet that takes up the bulk of the chapter, we were probably already clear that sin is breaking God's law. And we've now been reminded that to sin against other people is to sin against God. I think it probably comes as more of a shock to see sin as defilement and to see how defiled we are in our nature. Maybe even now God is convicting you of your sin and guilt for the first time. That is what he desires his word to do in company with his Spirit. And if you're aware of having sinned against the holy God, then you must seek his forgiveness through his Son. Do confess your sin to him today. And be forgiven. Be free of the guilt that you've been carrying, maybe unawares. Trust in Jesus for restoration and for new life. And then do please share that with someone here. And if you're a believer, this is a reminder to go on confessing your sin. You don't want to be carrying a load of guilt either. Believers need to go on coming to Christ for cleansing from their sin. A clearer understanding of our sin and the forgiveness that we have in Christ should also give us a greater grasp of God's grace. And really, that's the second application. Get a greater grasp of God's grace to us in Christ. When we see the depths of our sin more clearly, when we comprehend how defiled we are as human beings, then we'll be all the more grateful for God's grace to us in Christ, all the more grateful for Christ bearing our disgrace outside the camp. The clearer we see the lengths he went to rid us of our sin, then the more willingly we will serve him, the more we will rely on him, the less we'll think of our own merits. Grasp God's grace to us in Christ and praise Christ for all that his salvation entailed. And finally, and it really must come after we've understood our sinfulness and after we've grasped God's goodness to us in Christ, it still remains for us to put sin to death in our lives. It is still incumbent on us with the Spirit's help to put sin to death. So really our final thing to do is this. Go to war with your sin. Don't let sin linger and take root in you. Wage war with it. Wage war on wrong words, wrong deeds, wrong attitudes. A greater understanding of sin, a greater grasp of God's grace. These things can't leave us casual and complacent about sin all over again. We mustn't merely accept the ongoing presence of sin in our lives as just a sad fact of life on earth. We should see it as an anomaly, something that shouldn't be there. We need the Spirit's help to do away with it. But we are new creations in Christ. We have been washed clean. And so we need to go on repenting of our sin, actively seeking God's help to leave it behind, to not return to wrong things that we once cherished. May the remembrance of Christ willingly sharing our shame, bearing our shame outside the camp, motivate us to put sin to death. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this book of Numbers is in the Bible. We are not yet in the promised land. We are more like strangers on foreign territory or weary travelers in the wilderness. And this book helps us navigate that journey. Father, will you teach us again the seriousness of our sin? And when we're in any doubt about that, show us again the cross of Christ and our need for a Savior. And then will you help us not to flirt with sin, but to put it to death by the power of your Spirit. Make us more like the Lord Jesus day by day. In his name we pray. Amen.